Good morning. Turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Let's pray again before we look at chapter 4. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the blessings that we have because of our union with him. We thank you for the instruction we have from this book to teach us about these blessings and teach us how they are manifest in our lives. And we pray that you would guide us as we look at Ephesians 4 today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, easy outline to remember the book of Ephesians, but good to remember it so we can kind of rehearse in our minds the content of the book. We're talking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, and Paul writes it in two parts, an emphasis in the first part on the doctrine of these blessings, emphasis in the second part on the practice, but you'll see today that there you can't separate the two, really. He's going to have a doctrinal section in this even too on the church, but in general it's the manifestations of the blessings as they appear in our lives and how they appear in our lives. We were given by our pastor this other outline, dividing really the last part into two parts, but I think a better outline than just the doctrine and the practice, because it helps us remember the content a little better. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare. The wealth being the blessings that we have in Christ. So the first three chapters talk about that. The walk being the way we display that wealth in our lives each day. And then the warfare, focus on the fact that there is a huge struggle going on, not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and with powers and the tools that are given to us to deal in that warfare against the devil. Just by way of review, we always review, but it's important because we're doing a survey and we want to come out of it having a recollection of some of the main themes in the book and a way to think about it when we read through it in the future or study it in the future. Chapter 1 begins by blessing God for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And there are two parts to chapter 1. There's an initial doxology, which is a word of praise to the triune God. And you remember, he emphasizes the fact, as the little song does that you may hear Daryl's class singing here while we're teaching, chosen by the Father, purchased by the Son, sealed by the Spirit. So he talks about the way these blessings come to us at the hand of the triune God. The Father chose us for these blessings. The Son achieved the blessings for us by his death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will have these blessings eternally by his presence in our lives. And then Paul ends the chapter with a prayer that we would understand these blessings. That is, that we would increase in the knowledge of Christ. And as we'll see in our lesson today, it's by our understanding that our lives are transformed. But the emphasis here is more on our understanding. And he ends the chapter with the statements about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's fundamentally what it means to understand the blessings, is to understand Christ. And not just his humiliation, his death, resurrection, but his exaltation and his place over us at this very moment, as well as his return. So the focus is upon our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with him as the head of the church. And he introduces the idea of the church being the body of Christ. Chapter 2 talks about the blessings as they're applied personally, first of all. And so we have this section in the first 10 verses, which is an unequaled description of the work of salvation, starting with where we were and then ending up where we are, as beginning dead in trespasses and sins and ending with us alive in Christ. So can't find a better statement of the work of salvation there. And then the second half of the chapter, I call here a historical blessing. And the emphasis here is that this work of salvation that we are experiencing is really part of an ongoing plan that God has from eternity, from the beginning of creation, to bring blessing to his people. And in the Old Testament, it was focused primarily upon the Jews. And now, with the coming of Christ, we're in a new era. And the people of God are one new man, as it describes here, the union of the Jews and the Gentiles in this work of salvation. And he says that we have been brought near to the covenants of promise in verse 12. And having abolished then in verse 15 in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So it answers the question, how do we compare what's going on in this era with what's going on in the old era, and how, what do we bring forward? And he expands that in a little bit more in chapter 3. But the chapter concludes that we are the household of God. We're being built together as a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So it's not just a personal salvation that we're experiencing, as is found in the first half of chapter 2, but we're part of a collective work that God is doing that involves both Jews and Gentiles, and it involves our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the theme of us being united to him. And this time the picture here is of a building. Chapter 3 focuses upon Paul's ministry primarily, and the first part of the chapter talks about the mystery, or that this is a new dispensation. And it is a new paradigm, so to speak, a new way of working out the plan of God. And this time in the New Testament era, the emphasis is on our union with Christ. As the manner in which the people of God exist. Whereas in the Old Testament, the paradigm was the law. The manner in which you lived was by submission to the law of Moses. And if you became a believer, then you came under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses, not to save you, but as the guide for your life and the instruction for you. And the pattern today is our union with Christ, and that's the mystery that he describes. And you see that in verse 4, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So that ministry of the gospel, which he is bringing out and telling people that they can come directly to Christ by faith in him, and they are united to him. And furthermore, the Jews are united to him in the same way, is the focus of Paul's ministry. And it's the mystery that was not taught in the Old Testament. And then he concludes the chapter 3, and the doctrinal section with a prayer that essentially asks that that God would grant that the people would display this wealth of blessings that they have in their lives. And he emphasizes here the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of Christ, and the role of God the Father, where he talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, the love of Christ, so that we can, Christ who dwells in our heart, would reveal his love to us, and the idea is not for just to know it, but to manifest it, and then concludes with this statement that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he describes the wealth in the first three chapters and concludes by asking God that that wealth might be visible. And so we turn to chapter 4, which begins the next three lessons we'll have that go over the practical side of this doctrine that he's teaching. And I'm going to go over chapter 4 in three parts. I want to talk about the first six verses with the emphasis upon a worthy walk. And the two aspects of that are humility and unity of the Spirit. And then I want to talk about the fact, secondly, that this is a walk that occurs by the grace of God, basically, from verse 7 through 16. And he mentions in here the gifts to each one without itemizing, just mentions it. But then specifically talks about the gifts that are given to the church. So we'll look at those. And then the last part of the chapter, verses 17 to 32, is a holy walk with the life of God as it appears in us. And it becomes a little more specific here. And it has the section on putting off the old man, putting on the new man, with the emphasis that we are to display true righteousness and holiness as we live in this present evil world. So three parts: a worthy walk, a walk by grace, and a holy walk. So we'll look at those and fly briefly over chapter 4. As Daryl said, there's lots in here, and happily we'll get that in the Sunday morning sermon in the weeks ahead as we'll go through it at a slower, more reasonable pace, perhaps. Chapter 4 begins with him saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And so that raises the question, or should in our minds, what does it mean to be worthy of the calling to which you were called? Well, in chapter 1, he talked about a calling. He talked about the Father choosing us. And then he, in his prayer in verse 18, he talked about that we might know the hope of his calling. I would take the way it's stated there that his calling would pertain to the choice that the Father had made of us. So it, in the context, clearly pertains to this hope that we have that comes as a result of the Father choosing us. And in chapter 1, he's really talking about the fullness of the spiritual blessings. Talks about our knowledge of Christ. He talks about the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And so when he talks about the calling to which we've been called, he's not just talking about the end point, but he's talking about the fact that we were called to a certain vocation, a certain life that is manifest in our union with Christ. And so that it has to do with our understanding Christ and understanding the life of Christ. In first chapter 4 here, verse 20, when he talks about the practical, more practical things here, he talks about the negative side of things and says, "You have not so learned Christ." The implication is the things you've learned about Christ should teach you what you're here for and how you should be living your life. And so if we think of it that way, it's really the blessings that we have in Christ. If you just look back a couple of the verse before, he talks about being filled with the fullness of God. That is in verse 19. He wants us to be filled with the fullness of God, and then his prayer concludes in verses 20 and 21 with the expectation that God is able to do that, far and above what we could anticipate. Now, the fullness of God is an interesting phrase. Let me read what Charles Hodge wrote about it, because I think it expresses it more simply than perhaps I could say it for us. The fullness of God is that excellence of which God himself is full. The expression is then parallel to that in Matthew 5:48, be perfect even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And the truth presented is the same substantially as that is in Ephesians 4:13, until we all come into a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, then I shall know even as I am known. Absolute perfection is the standard to which the believer is to attain. He is predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. He is to be perfect as man, as God is perfect as God. And the perfection of man consists in his being full of God, God dwelling in him so as absolutely to control all his cognitions, his thinking, his feelings, and his outward actions. So that to be filled with the fullness of God is to have all of God within us and controlling all that we do. Now, you know, that we know from Scripture that that's not going to happen in this lifetime. So when he says here that we are to be perfect, as Christ said, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, that's what we should desire and we should pursue with the realization that it's God's pleasure that that occur when we are with Christ and not in our union with him in this lifetime. And so we look forward to that occurring when Christ comes. In chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about the redemption we have in Christ, but we're looking forward to the fullness of it. So we want to experience it as much as possible now, but we know that when Christ comes, that it'll be completed for us. In the passage here, Luke 21, is talking about Luke 21:28 is talking about the return of Christ, and talks about that as being when you see the signs of Christ coming, then you know your redemption draws nigh. And what he means by that is the fullness of your work of salvation draws nigh. So to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called is to walk perfectly. Well, that won't happen, but what we do, the measure of our lives, is to pursue that, and that's what it means to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called, is to have that in focus always before us. Perfection meaning the absence of sin, and being concerned about sin. And so we're going to see how that works its way out in the things that he talks about it. And the first emphasis he has is on humility in the first three verses, where he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that he begins by describing some of these qualities. Now, it's interesting that when we're reading this, that when he talks about what we're supposed to do, he doesn't name all of the qualities he could name. You know, for example, if you just think of the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't talk about joy, he doesn't talk about peace, he doesn't talk about goodness, he doesn't talk about faithfulness. And clearly those are worthy, a way of walking worthy. So what he's doing is he's selecting certain qualities of walking worthy because he wants to make a point about a certain aspect of what it means to walk worthy. And we get a hint of that by the way he begins, where he describes himself as a prisoner in the Lord, or a prisoner of the Lord. I think probably in is perhaps a better way to say it. But the idea is that he is a prisoner. You know, he's not saying, I therefore, Paul the apostle, command that you do these things, or I, Paul, your father in the faith, command that you do these things. He says, I, a prisoner of the Lord, which it sets himself not as in a high position, but sets himself in a very low position. And it really demonstrates the nature of the Christian life, which is not to be domineering and powerful by the world standards, but is to exhibit certain qualities that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ones that are important to begin with are ones that are exemplified by being a prisoner and then described here. And it really fits with the memory work we have where it talked about Christ made himself of no reputation. And so it brings on these qualities of lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And these are qualities that we find in the individual that promote the community of believers. So that these, the emphasis in this chapter is going to be, as it is throughout the whole book, is going to be on us as a collective group, not just living on a desert island manifesting the life of Christ, but how we manifest the life of Christ as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And so therefore there are many, many attributes that we could focus upon, but he's focusing upon those that are going to make us work together to promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the idea is that these qualities are fundamental characteristics of the love of God, a love of Christ within the body of Christ that lead to a worthy walk. And that worthy walk is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So the qualities are not just an end in themselves, but they're qualities that serve this purpose and emphasize the fact that the Lord is not just saving individuals, but he's saving a household of faith. And when we walk worthy of this calling, it's not just individually in a monastic way where we could go off into a monastery and live in a holy way. It's as we live collectively as the people of God, ministering one to another. And so the idea is not to build a power structure where you build yourself up so you're over and above everybody else, but rather the idea is that you are to manifest these low qualities, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, so that your focus is upon building somebody else up. And I think that's, as I said, exemplified when Paul says, look, I'm a prisoner. I don't have anything to offer you folks except I'm going to offer you the truth here, and that's going to minister to your souls. So I think that's a good pattern, so that these qualities of humility are important. And then he emphasizes the unity of our salvation with the focus upon the fact that all of these ones, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You know, the idea in Christianity is not that you seek to find a level A that you get to and everybody else is on level B. What you do is you realize that the best you can do is the best that anybody else can do, because there is just one body that we're involved in. There's one Holy Spirit who's working in you as well as working in somebody else. There's one ultimate calling, to be like Christ, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And there's one Lord that we are to serve. One faith, it could be the body of truth or the manner of becoming a believer, just faith in Christ. One baptism, that is one work of the Holy Spirit to bring us in, and then one God and Father of us all. And so that it is a common experience that we have as the people of God, and when we engage in that and we walk worthy, we're not just saying, you know, what can I do to make myself a special person? But we can say, how do I participate in this wonderful work that God is doing to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ by combining his people with him? And I'm going to come, but I'm going to do what I can to see that others come as well. So that a worthy walk is first directed to the unity of the faith and the bond of peace. And it arises out of our appreciation of the oneness of this work of salvation. And we're going to get some specifics about worthy behavior, but I think we'll see that the emphasis will continue on those, that it's an emphasis upon creating a dwelling place for God, and then finally adorning the work of salvation. I like that Titus 2 passage, verses 9 and 10, which again uses a low image, the image of a servant, where he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And we get that in 2 Corinthians about being a sweet savor. And then you'll get that in the first part of Ephesians chapter 5 as well. He talks about us being a sweet-smelling aroma. So the idea is that we're all collectively doing that, and we adorn the work of salvation to the extent that we appreciate the work of salvation as a unified work that we are participants in, and not one that we exalt ourselves in. So first part of a worthy walk is in humility, promoting the unity of the family of God. Secondly, he talks about the gifts that he gives. And I think there's a tendency to look upon the work of salvation as our contribution. That is, we are chosen and God grants us the faith. And then he says, look, I want you to live this certain way. And so then it's up to us to sort of grit our teeth and try to remember what we're supposed to do and do the right thing. And when we blow it, you know, get up and go after it again. But the testimony of Paul here is that his participation in this worthy walk is God's gift. Have that in chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So that this section where we're talking about the gifts that are given, the emphasis is that this is what God is doing to guarantee that we walk worthy. So that he doesn't just say, it's up to you, do the best you can, and we'll collect the pieces together when I finally come. But he's saying, no, I want you to walk worthy, and you need to apply yourself to it. But look, this is what you're going to be equipped with in order to walk worthy. And so he talks about gifts giving to each one. And he doesn't itemize gifts here. I think he is talking about the individual member as opposed to the four gifts he's going to talk about in verse 11. So I think he's making us realize that this is something that God is doing to enable us. And he uses the imagery of according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, what is Christ's gift? Well, we were told in chapter 2, verse 8, that basically salvation is Christ's gift. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that the work of salvation is the gift of God. And the measure of Christ's gift is the fullness of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 9, the gift is said to be unspeakable or undescribable. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And so you look at Christ, and you look at the riches of what Christ has done, and the immensity of this wonder of his work of salvation, his humbling himself, and then the exaltation of the Father is an expression of his pleasure with what the Son has done. And that's the measure by which Christ is going to bestow gifts, which in essence guarantees that the work of salvation is going to be complete in us. Because that's a tremendous work that Christ has done, tremendous power, tremendous effectiveness, and an accomplished work, so that we don't look to just sort of saying, oh, it's just going to be a real struggle and we'll never prevail. We anticipate that we will prevail, that we will manifest increasingly the life of Christ, because it's a gift by the grace of God. And he uses the illustration of the victor taken from Psalm 68:18, where when the general goes out, or the king goes out, and he conquers a land, and then he brings the spoils back, and he distributes them to the people, so the people share in the victory that he has achieved. And that's why the gift is according to the measure of Christ's gift, what he has, because the victor would come back, and if he had conquered a weak enemy without many resources, you wouldn't get very much of a gift. But if he conquered somebody who was tremendously rich, then the people would get a much better gift. And so that's the idea, that we get gifts measured based upon the measure of his victory, and it is infinite, basically. But the purpose of these gifts, of course, is that we can engage in the worthy walk, and so that the focus of our attention is upon the gift that he gives in it to enable us. And then he focuses upon the gifts to the church to pay attention to to four particular gifts that are given, besides the ones that are given to individuals, four particular gifts that are given to the church, and they are these categories of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. And these are pretty simple to understand, basically. The apostles are the 13 disciples plus Paul, and they are the ones who were originally sent out with the truth, with the message, and we have it recorded for us so that they continue to minister in that way, but there are no subsequent apostles. The prophets were those people who were in the various churches in the early church, because after the apostles would go and they'd preach the gospel and they'd establish a church, they would leave, and then the people would be at loss to know how to learn anything about what the New Testament message was, except for the things that the various apostles had had a chance to teach them. And so the Lord sent prophets into those churches that could reveal God's truth to them until the New Testament was formed. And then we have the New Testament truth, and the need for the prophets is no longer. Evangelists are those who take the gospel, possibly those who take the gospel where it has never been heard again, never been heard before. And so that is maybe becoming less and less of a gift, although I'm sure there are places where the gospel has not been heard. But it's a gift that's given to take the gospel elsewhere beyond. And then the pastor teacher, which is really the dominant gift that's in the Christian community today, and that's the pastor whose job is to shepherd the people and to teach the people, who ministers in the local churches. The purpose of these gifts is the worthy walk. And he describes it in two ways here. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, verse 12 now, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that the role of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ, and he'll describe what that means. But that's an important point that I think that we can't overemphasize, because I think it is underemphasized now. The pastor is often looked upon as a CEO of an organization, perhaps looked upon as a motivator, perhaps looked upon as an entertainer. But the role of the pastor teacher, in the same way as the role of the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to edify the body of Christ, to build them up, so that a result of sitting under the ministry of these four gifts is that those who sit, we, will be equipped for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is to take the Word of God outside of this building and to display a worthy life, a worthy walk in the community in which we live. And that involves a manner of living, but it also involves a manner of speaking. And then edifying the body of Christ. And that has to do with our understanding and our instruction. And the outcome of these gifts is, he says, that we all come to the unity of the faith. And the phrase, the faith, as we find it in Scripture, probably most of the time refers to the body of truth that is concerning Christianity, so that the purpose of the teachers, the pastor teacher and the others, is to teach precisely and truly the Word of God, so that the individuals who sit under that ministry are going to come to a unity of the faith. And again, we don't see that realized, because we have people, Christian friends who go to other churches, and or even family members who have some disagreement with us on things, so we've not achieved that, but we still go there. We still seek that, because that's going to be of benefit to the entire community of believers. Key to that, we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, so that it's not just learning a body of truth so that we can describe all kinds of doctrinal details, but we need to come to know Jesus Christ, basically. That's the key part of Christianity. And then the intent of that is that we come to a perfect man. And the measure of that is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is, we are perfect to the extent that Christ himself fills us. And we know that Christ is in us to start with. And so the idea is the fullness of Christ in us is the full manifestation of Christ within us. So that when people see us, they see the life of Christ being lived day by day. And we should never say, well, I don't really care that I'm not going to manifest that fully in this lifetime. I know it'll come someday. We ought to say, Lord, make me perfect now. You know, I realizing that it's not his pleasure that that happen in his fullness, but that ought to be our objective and our goal. And the reason we sit under the ministry of the pastor, teacher, is because we want to be made perfect. You know, so you come not just to hear a nice little lesson on Ephesians or on the Upper Room Discourse or some subject in Bible. You come with a sense that what's going to happen today is going to lead to your perfection. That's what the outcome of the ministry of this pastor-teacher is and these apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Stability, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So that what's going to happen as a result of us sitting under the proper ministry is that we'll understand the truth and we won't be enticed to false doctrine. And that happens a lot in the Christian community where some faddish doctrine will come up and the Christian community will go dashing after it and there will be a few people who will say, wait a minute, does this fit with what Scripture is teaching? And I think the contemporary Christian church does this as much as it ever has happened, where we just sort of look at what's happening in the world and in the world of scientific thought, perhaps, certainly in the world of behavioral stuff, and we say, well, let's draw some of that in, not thinking first that the Scripture is a much better source of information. So the more we sit under the ministry of the pastor-teacher and the other gifts that are given, the more we're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes blowing through. And then speaking the truth in love, I think recognizes the differences that we have on various subjects. So we need to speak the truth, but we need to learn to do it in such a way that we are manifesting the love of Christ as we do so and not just trying to win in an argument or to demean somebody who doesn't understand a particular doctrine that we think we understand more clearly. And I think it's helpful to, in that regard, to remember where we were at some point and the thing, how we struggled with certain things that we now understand and how perhaps other people were patient with us in trying to get us to understand that truth. So so the one who sits under the ministry is going to be speaking the truth in love. And then the ministry to one another, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So that, again, the idea is not to assert yourself over and above so people look upon you and say, well, now that person's a much better Christian than everybody else. The idea is for people to notice the community of believers, how they're working together, and your part is to promote that. So clearly this section has a strong emphasis on the importance of the Christian community for the saints involved in a worthy walk. And you know, occasionally you run into people who say they're Christians, but they don't go to church. But I pray and I read the Bible and they misunderstand, because this process of participating in the community of the saints is essential, and it's very, very important for us. And our eternal hope is for a unity of the saints with Christ eternally, and God has made provision for us to participate in that today, right now. And so when we come together, we need to realize that. So church is not just a Sunday morning service. It's really a life of ministry. And so that we ought to be thinking about it all the time. We ought to seize the opportunities to meet together because it's an opportunity for us to be perfected, and it's an opportunity for us to perfect others, to have an influence upon others. And so it's really God's provision for a worthy walk, for the good works to which He has ordained that we should walk in them. And we ought to look at it that way and not just say, well, oh dear, I better go today. I missed once or twice, and I don't want them thinking I've fallen off the edge of the earth. We ought to say, wait, it's important for me to be there for what's going to happen to me, and then for what the Lord is going to use me to do for somebody else. And it really changes your perspective about church, which I think, as I say, our contemporary age probably doesn't understand it as well, but probably went back, we'd find that people say that in every age. So anyway, so that's the worthy walk is going to be a humble walk and promoting unity. And then it's going to be a gifted walk where the grace of God enables us to do the things that He calls us to do. And then lastly, in this section, He talks about a holy walk. And He begins by talking about an unholy walk in the first part. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or perhaps hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness or with covetousness. And so he talks about their walk arises out of their empty minds, their futile minds. Their dark understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God. And those two things go together. I mean, those are not just Christian doctrines. They are reality. And that is, your knowledge and your conduct are linked together. And if you are alienated in your understanding, you are going to be alienated in your living. And to the extent that your understanding has been enlightened, your life will be enlightened as well. And so you have those two things linked together. The problem is that their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God, they are ignorant within, and their hearts are hard. And I think there's a good case made that that word blindness is translated hardness in other places and would be better here. And we've been getting that lesson and just finished it in Exodus, if you're reading your Bible through on the chart, because it talks about Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and it's hard by virtue of our birth in sin, and it's hard by virtue of the judgment of God on a daily basis to those who are His enemies. And what it leads to is it leads to an unworthy walk. So you can see where this might lead us, you know, and he'll get to that in the next section. You've got to deal with the futility of the mind, first of all, if you want to have a worthy walk. Because these people have futile minds, empty minds spiritually, and therefore their lives are unworthy. Lewdness, uncleanness, driven by covetousness. The idea of covetousness is seeking to get more, basically, desire to have more. And I thought with regard to that of Micah 7:3, where it talks about the wicked people are doing wickedness with both hands. You know, it's like they can't get enough of it. They're just grabbing it with both hands as much as they can. And that's the picture of the unholy walk. Well, he says, you know, this is not what you've been taught. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So that the beginning point for the holy walk is you be taught the truth. And so Paul says, you know, you have been taught certain things, and so therefore we're going to expect that your life is not going to be like those who are untaught, who have empty minds. You have been taught Christ. You have learned Christ. And it's going to be manifest now in the way that you walk. And then he talks about being renewed, where he says, if indeed you have heard of him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what needs to happen is you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that renewal is a two-part process. It's an event that occurs, and that's the new birth. And I cited Titus 3:5 here, where it talks about the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit in terms of thinking of being born again. But it's a process. And that I cited Romans 12:2, where it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But it's renewal of your mind that's going to lead to a change in your conduct and you enabling you to put off this old manner of life, the walk of emptiness of mind, and walking in righteousness and holiness because you have had renewal of your mind. And so the idea is that you learn the truth. And that's why, to link it all together, you come to the church to be instructed by the pastor teacher so that your mind is renewed so that you can then walk in a worthy manner, which is a holy life, which is holy meaning being separate, which is separate from the way we used to live, the life of the futility of the unbeliever, of the unregenerate person, so that it all links together and it follows that to the extent that we understand the truth, our lives are going to be changed and we will be renewed and enabled to put off the old, put on the new. So it's a conscious thing that we do on a day-by-day basis. You say, no, I don't want to do that. I need to not do that stuff. I need to do this instead. We just don't go on automatic pilot. We need to think about it. And then he gives some specific instructions of things for us to think about in this the last part of the chapter, verses 25 to 31. And he begins by saying, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the first thing he emphasizes is speaking the truth. And, you know, again, we could think of a lot of qualities that he could mention. He could say, okay, if you want to live in righteousness and holiness, let's not commit adultery, let's not murder, let's not do idolatry. But he chooses these particular things. And I think it's because they uniquely, in this case, not because he doesn't care about the other, because in this case they illustrate the role where personal holiness impacts the community of the saints. And so it's clear he's talking about when speaking truth to your neighbor, he's talking about believers, because he says we're members one of another. The idea is that the believer, the one who's walking worthy, is concerned about the truth all the time, even about non-biblical things. You know, you speak the truth to your neighbor because Christ is the truth, and you're reflecting the life of Christ. And so speaking the truth is a very important part. Control of your anger. Why control your anger? Well, you control your anger because failing to control your anger leads to sin, and it leads to the devil being given a place to act. And what does the devil want to do? Well, the devil wants to destroy the work of Christ. And so your anger, when you start to get angry, which we all do, in your mind you ought to be thinking, I need to be careful what I do because I can sin as a result of me being furious about this thing. And also, the devil can get a way to get an insight, an inroad here that can be damaging not just to me but to the community of saints. So I need to be careful how angry I get and how I express my anger in this case. And so that you're the control of your anger. Honest work is the same thing. You know, it's just, you know, how you work has an impact upon others. And so you get involved in your work not just so you can be self-realized or express yourself or do your career thing that you want to do. It's because it's part of your participation in the community of the saints, and you're going to do it for the benefit of somebody else, your family for one, but then you'll have opportunity to help others as well. But the idea is that you involve yourself when you think about going to work. You don't think, oh, I just got to go do this job. It's, look, this is something that the Lord has given me to do that needs to play into my role as a member of the body of Christ and living in a worthy way. Speech, more obvious here, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. When you talk, you know, your idea ought to be, am I saying things that are going to be beneficial to my fellow believers? Is that my concern when I talk to people, or am I just an airhead when I talk to people? You know, so, you know, that ought to be in the back of your mind all the time. You may not have a way of saying that all the time, and there are times to talk about other subjects, and that's okay. But it ought never to be far from your mind that your primary goal is to edify by your speech. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, and it refers to his sealing for the day of redemption. Well, the way you would grieve the Holy Spirit would be doing those things that would either show a devaluing of the work of salvation that the Holy Spirit guarantees in your life, or maybe depreciated in somebody else, so that you know, the Holy Spirit's role here, he could have used different things about the Holy Spirit, and he tells them not to quench the Spirit in another place, but here it's grieving the Spirit whereby we are sealed, with the idea is that we need to conduct ourselves in a way that encourages another person and ourselves to realize the work of salvation and to experience the work of salvation as opposed to suppress it from our thoughts. And then lastly, he lists the things in verses 31, which I think are the converse, the opposite of verse 32. He summarizes it really by saying, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that here we have a worthy walk. Is a holy walk. It's different from the world, and while we engage in the same things and we do some of the same things the world does, we talk to people, we work, we get angry. All of those things are to be modified in our minds by the fact that they need not to hinder, but rather to promote the work that God is doing in building a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me just summarize for you the things that we've looked at here. The Christian responsibility as we live out these blessings that he's got given us, the wealth that we have, is to walk worthy, which is humility and with a realization and a promotion of the unity of the work of salvation. It's a walk by grace, realizing the gifts that Christ has given, and then appreciating those gifts and seeking the value of those gifts as we come together as the people of God under the ministry of the pastor-teacher. And then it's walking in a holy manner based upon the truth, but it's different from the world because we're not just doing things for as an end in themselves or to realize our own ambitions in some way, but we're doing so to serve the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a good standard that's there and an impossible one, but one that we need to pursue. And I think a good summary is the first verse of chapter 5, which we'll get into next week, where he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. So that the gold standard is that we are to walk as Christ walked, and we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And by the grace of God, he'll bring us closer to that day by day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful salvation that you have granted us. And we pray that you would enlarge our understanding of it and that you would enlarge our expression of it as we live day by day. We pray that we would eagerly pursue that work of holiness in our own lives and do what we can to promote that in others as well. And we thank you that this is not a work that we have to do. It's a work that you do through us. And we thank you for the tremendous gifts that you've granted to us to accomplish this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.